Well, this morning we're starting a new Sunday morning series. Over coming weeks and months, we're going to be looking at the first letter of John. In the New Testament, there are five books with the name John in their title. First, there's the Gospel of John, an account of the life of Jesus, one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And very often we just call that book John. So if I were to tell you to look up John 3:16, that would mean the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Then there are three letters. The first letter of John, the second letter of John, the third letter of John. And for short, we usually call them 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So if I were to say 1 John 2:10, that means the first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 10. And then the last book with the name John in its title is also the last book in the Bible, the Revelation, or the Apocalypse of John, and we usually just call it Revelation. So, we've got three letters, 1, 2, and 3 John. The first is the longest of them, 5 chapters, and there's nothing at the beginning or the end of it to say who wrote it. It's anonymous. The second and third letters are much shorter, just a chapter each. And again, there's no author's name at the beginning or end of those letters. The man who wrote them simply called himself the Elder. And you'll find that in the first verse of 2 John and again in the first verse of 3 John. What's obvious as soon as you read the three letters is that they were all written by the same man. He's got his own distinctive style of writing. He uses the same words in the same ways in each letter. He's got his own outlook, his own interests, and they come through very clearly in all the three letters. But it's a fair question. If these three letters are all anonymous, why do we say that they're the letters of John? Well, it's actually quite easy to work out. Remember what we've just said. As well as these three letters, we've also got in our Bible a book called The Gospel of John. And if you sit down and read these three letters alongside the Gospel of John, you realise very quickly that it's not just those three letters were written by one man. They were also written by the same man that wrote John's Gospel. Again, they're just so similar, the Gospel and the letters. The same style, the same wording, the same ideas just come through everywhere. And the same personality. You know, some people have got such a strong personality. It comes through in everything they say and everything they write. So if I were to quote to you two different books by, say, Winston Churchill, you'd know straight away that they're written by the same man. Well, in just the same way, you read the Gospel of John and the letters of John, and you say, these must have been written by the same man. And that helps us a lot. Because though the Gospel of John is anonymous, again, the man who wrote it does tell us a lot about himself. He tells us he was one of the first disciples of Jesus, one of the 12 disciples. He tells us that he was with Jesus at times when only the 12 were present. In fact, he makes it clear that of all the 12, he was the one who in many ways was closest to Jesus. We're going to read in John's Gospel about one disciple who is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a way of saying he was Jesus' closest friend. And then we're told in the very last chapter of John's Gospel, it's in John 21:24, that it was the disciple whom Jesus loved who wrote the Gospel of John. So once we know who wrote the Gospel of John, we can also work out who wrote the letters. So then it's a matter of going through the list of the 12 disciples and working out which of the 12 it must be. And if you do that, you'll find that there's only one that fits. All the Gospels tell us that out of the 12, there were three who were Jesus' inner circle. The three who were closest to him: Simon Peter, James, and John. And it can't be Simon, because in some passages, Simon and the disciple whom Jesus loved are talking to each other. And it can't be James, because he was put to death not very long after Jesus' death and resurrection, at a time when there was still only one church, the church in Jerusalem. He couldn't have written these letters, because they were written at a much later time when there were other churches and Christian groups. So that only leaves one candidate: the disciple who was Jesus' closest friend, the man who wrote John's Gospel, the man who wrote the three letters of John, has to be John, the son of Zebedee. And then, if we're in any doubts, well, then we can check out what other Christians said who lived in the next couple of centuries after this letter was written. And they all agree that the Gospel and the letters were written by John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. They just state that as something that everybody knew and took for granted. And these were people who lived in the same area as this letter came from. And in at least one case, they would have had personal contact with John himself. Nobody ever suggested a different author. So the label that's been stuck on this letter, it's a fair description of what's in the can. It's the first letter that we have written by John the Apostle, the disciple who was Jesus' best loved friend, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John. And I'm pretty sure the same man who wrote the book of Revelation as well. That's a bit harder to prove, but I believe it's so. Now, if you read any book, any article, any poem, it does help if you know who wrote it, because it gives you some background. It helps you to understand what they're getting at, what has shaped their thinking, why they're writing the way they are. And it's also important because if you don't know who wrote a book, you don't know how much notice you need to take of it. And supposing somebody wrote an article about what was really going on in Theresa May's cabinet and who was doing what in relation to Brexit back then. Well, if you find out that that article was written by someone who was actually there in the crucial meetings, taking notes, well, you'll take it a lot more seriously than if you find out it was written, say, by a 16-year-old student from Hong Kong who's never put a foot into Britain. Well, this letter is all about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Christ. We could read it, of course, and benefit from it, even if we had no idea who had written it. But it changes the way we read it when we know that it was written by one of those 12 men who followed Jesus from the beginning. Men who knew him so well personally. Men who were his closest friends and companions. The men who were with him through all the most momentous events of his life. If anybody understood what real Christianity is, who Jesus Christ is, what he taught, what he stood for, it was those 12 men. And of those 12, John was the one who was closest of all to Jesus. He understood the heart and mind of Jesus better than anyone else. So we've got to take his words utterly seriously, haven't we? There are so many people who are ready to pronounce about what Christianity is really all about. Well, if you want to know what Christianity is really all about, who better to listen to than the one man who knew Jesus better than anyone else and was closer to him than anyone else? And that's the man who wrote this letter. But, well, it's more than that. It's not just that the 12 disciples knew Jesus better than other people did, and John most of all. It's that Jesus actually authorized those 12 men, including John, to speak for him. Listen, this is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 12. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. He obviously had something enormously important to pray about. He spent all night wrestling with God his Father in prayer. And when day came, he called his disciples. There must have been scores or hundreds of them present. And he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And that's the key word, apostles. We've talked about it many times before, but I'll repeat. The word apostle means a messenger, but not just any messenger. It means a special messenger who's got full authority to speak and act for the person who sends him out. When a man sent out an apostle, it meant that whatever that apostle did, the man who sent him endorsed it totally. Well, Jesus gave the 12 that sort of authority. He said to them, you must speak and act in my name. If you give an order, it's as if I've given it. If you make a promise, it's as if I've made it. If you state something, it's as if I've stated it. That's what Jesus said to the 12 apostles when he'd chosen them. Whoever receives you, receives me. And as a way of demonstrating that those 12 men really did have his authority, Jesus even gave them power to do miracles in his name. It says he called to him his 12 disciples, no more, no less, and gave them authority over evil spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Jesus himself had total authority because he was God's son, because he was sent into the world to head up God's kingdom. His word had total power. But now he says to the 12, I'm giving you authority to act for me. And that means you can use my power to do miracles in my name. So the Lord Jesus gave the 12 apostles awesome power and an awesome position. In fact, he said this to them at the Last Supper, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're reading a letter written by one of those 12 men. It comes to us not just as what John wrote, but what the Lord Jesus authorized John to write. what he commissioned John to write. We've not just got here John's ideas conjured out of his own experience. John is speaking for Jesus. He's one of Jesus' apostles. Whatever John says, it's as if Jesus says it himself. So what I want to do in the time we have this morning is just to talk a bit about the man who wrote this letter, this apostle of Jesus, the man whom Jesus loved. Let me start just by reading you the list of the 12 apostles. This is what it says in Mark chapter 3. He, that's Jesus, appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him and was later replaced by Matthias. Well, there, the third in that list, you've got John. Simon Peter comes first. He was always the leader among the 12. Simon Peter had a brother named Andrew, but he isn't next in the list. Instead, you get James the son of Zebedee and John, who was James's brother. And then you get Simon Peter's brother Andrew. So the list starts with Peter, James, and John. And those are the three whose names are bracketed together again and again in the Gospels. They're the three who acted as Jesus' inner circle. We've already said that John was the closest to the Lord Jesus in many ways. But that didn't make him the leader among the 12. It didn't even make him the unofficial deputy leader. James's name comes before John's. So I would guess that James was probably older than John and possibly more influential. There are two things we learn about James and John here. Firstly, that they are the sons of Zebedee. And then the fact that Jesus gave these two men, James and John, a nickname. He called them together Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. Now, I think that tells you something about their personality. These were passionate men. They were explosive, stormy characters. You don't earn a name like Sons of Thunder by sitting around looking meek and mild, do you? These were the sort of men who felt things strongly and were liable to take extreme action in any situation. We'll see some examples of that later on. I think we need to bear that in mind when we go through the first letter. We'll see in that first letter how John pleads with believers to love one another. He's the writer who coined the phrase, God is love, and who wrote, love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Such an emphasis on love. Well, that could easily, if you misread it, give you the impression of John as a sort of simpering BBC vicar. But no, John by nature, by personality, he was a son of thunder. Whatever the love means that he's talking about, it's nothing weak and sentimental, is it? It's the sort of love that a man with a thundering personality could experience and could express. Now, I'm going to take you very quickly through some of the passages where we learn more about John. Firstly, from Luke chapter 5, we're going to see here how John became a follower, a disciple of Jesus. This is what we read. on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he, that's Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked Simon to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So we're by the lakeside, the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. And there are great crowds of people all around. Why are they there? Because Jesus is there, the preacher who had been making such an impact, who had been doing such amazing miracles. The crowds were pressing all around him, waiting for him to speak. Well, there were two boats pulled up on the shore. They weren't little rowing boats. They were fishing boats, about 30 feet long, about 7 feet wide. Archaeologists have actually dug out a fishing boat from this time, out of the mud of the Sea of Galilee. We know exactly how fishing boats on Galilee were designed. Well, one of these boats belonged to Simon Peter. The other belonged to Zebedee and his sons. They were partners with Simon in this fishing business. Mark's Gospel tells us that Zebedee himself was there, and some hired men. So it was a family business, linking two families, but it was big enough to take on extra workers. So quite a prospering little business. Now, the reason the boats are hauled upon the shore is because the nets are being cleaned and repaired. But Jesus interrupts the work that they're doing, and he asks Simon to take his boat out a little way from the shore, so that Jesus is, as it were, shielded from the crowd that's almost pushing him into the water. And then he uses that boat as a pulpit from which he can teach the people on the shore. Now, we're not told anything in particular about what Jesus preached on that occasion. But we know what the great theme must have been, because it was the same wherever he went in Galilee. Everywhere he went, he preached the same message: the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus preached that God was acting to wrench back the world from the power of Satan and to establish his own kingdom on earth. And Jesus made it clear that he himself was the one through whom God's kingdom on earth was coming. He was the center of the kingdom. He was the one who would rule the kingdom on God's behalf. And if you wanted to belong to God's kingdom, you had to come to Jesus himself. And you had to trust yourself to Jesus. Every sinful man or woman who comes to Jesus is forgiven and enters God's kingdom and receives eternal life. Jesus will have preached that message there by the lakeside. And Simon Peter and his team are listening. And James and John are listening as they work on the nets with their father. And then Jesus does an extraordinary miracle. He tells Simon to take his boat out into the deeper water and to let down the nets. And Simon, the fishing expert, says to Jesus, there's no point. We've been fishing here all night and there's simply no fish here. And presumably the great shoals of fish had moved into warmer areas of the lake. But since Jesus has told him to, Simon Peter lets down the nets. And there's a tremendous catch of fish. So many that the nets begin to break. James and John have to come with the other boat to rescue them. And Simon Peter is overwhelmed. He's caught a glimpse of the power, the astonishing power of Jesus. The message that Jesus has preached is now backed up with this display of Jesus' power over creation. Simon Peter falls down at Jesus' feet. And he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm not fit to have you in my boat. We're told he was astonished by the catch of fish they'd taken. But so were James and John. We're told that. We're not going to talk today about Simon Peter and how Jesus dealt with him. That's another story. But as far as James and John are concerned, this is what we're told. And I'm quoting Matthew's gospel now. Jesus called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Luke puts it even more simply. They left everything and followed him. It was as simple and as decisive as that. James and John had heard Jesus speak. They'd witnessed his power. They'd felt his attraction. And they heard his call. I want you to follow me. And immediately, the whole course of their life was changed. There they were, embedded in the family fishing business, which they would inherit when the time came for Zebedee to retire. I guess they'd assumed that they would spend their whole life there by the Lake of Galilee. But now they've heard the voice of Jesus. And they know that everything is different. They know that they can trust him. They know that they need him. They know that they have to follow him wherever he goes. And being sons of thunder, there's no waiting round. There's no months of agonizing calculations. They don't even wait to finish mending the nets. It has to be here. It has to be now. This was the moment at which John became the single-minded follower of Jesus that he was to be. Let's just race on through some of the other episodes in which James and John are seen together. In Mark chapter 1, verse 29, it's just Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, and James and John who go back to Simon's house after Jesus has preached in the synagogue. And those are the four people, including John, who were there when Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law, who's dangerously ill with a fever. In Mark chapter 5, verse 37, it's just Simon Peter and James and John, whom Jesus allows to go with him into the house of Jairus, the religious leader whose daughter has just died. So John is there with Peter and James to witness the way that Jesus tenderly calls that girl back from the dead. "Talitha kumi," said Jesus. "Come on, sweetheart, time to get up." Extraordinary display of Jesus' power and his compassion. John is one of only three people who's allowed to be there. And in Mark 9, it's just the same three whom Jesus takes up with him onto the mountain where his glory is going to be revealed. We're told Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Just for that little time on the mountain, the hidden glory of Jesus, the glory that was veiled at other times, was allowed to shine through. Jesus became radiantly, gloriously dazzling. And we're told there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, the two greatest prophets of Old Testament times. They weren't shining with glory. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Peter, James, and John knew from that moment, if they hadn't known it before, that Jesus was infinitely more than a prophet, any prophet. The voice from heaven says, "This is my son. This is God's equal. This is the one who shares God's nature and God's glory." And we're told that suddenly, looking around, those three men no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. From that moment on, John was going to be absorbed with Jesus only. For John, there could never again be a rival to Jesus, because he had seen the glory of Jesus, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, incomparable. He knew that Jesus alone, the carpenter from Nazareth, is God's only son. There were times when James and John's passionate devotion to Jesus led them to do and say unwise things. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John said this to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." And Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me, for the one who is not against us is for us." You know, for John and his brother James, everything was so black and white. They were the sons of thunder. If someone dared to do a miraculous work in Jesus' precious name without Jesus having authorized it, then as far as they were concerned, he must be stopped. How dare they take Jesus' name on their lips without his authority? And it's Jesus who has to calm John down and say, "Look, it won't harm my name if someone does mighty works through my name. Let the man be." Or again, Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Jesus sent messengers who went ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people there in that village did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" There's the sons of thunder speaking. They're so passionate about Jesus' honor. How dare those Samaritan villagers refuse to welcome Jesus? They ought to be incinerated now, and we're prepared to call for the fire to do it. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. He says in one of the Gospels, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Mark chapter 10, verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" One invitation to tell Jesus what the one thing you want most in the world is. "And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?' And they said to him, 'We're able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it's been prepared.' When the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." You know, I'm sure there was pride and there was ambition in James and John's bold request. But I don't think their desire was all sinful. I think their request sprang from the fact that they really wanted to be as close to Jesus as possible. They'd come to love him passionately, and they meant just what they said. When Jesus asked them, "What do you want most in all the world?" their answer was, "To be close to you. When you come into your glory, we want to be there near you, as close to you as we can be." I'm sure they do want the glory, but I think even more than that, they wanted to be near Jesus. And if that means sharing his baptism into death, and if that meant drinking the cup of suffering that he would drink, then they say, "Yes, we accept that." To be near Jesus, to be with Jesus, to share his experiences, that's what James and John had come to want more than anything in the world. Moving on, during the last week, before Jesus was crucified, when Jesus told the disciples that the temple was to be destroyed, remember we talked about this last week, it was Peter and John and James and Andrew who asked Jesus privately those questions we thought about. When will these things happen? What will the sign be? And when the time came for Jesus to eat his last meal with his disciples, it was Peter and John who were sent to prepare the Passover meal in the upper room. That's the first time we hear of John operating apart from his brother James. We're told in John's Gospel that during that Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I'll give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You've got a glimpse there of how close Jesus and John had become. He is Jesus' closest friend. At this farewell meal, it's John who's reclining next to Jesus. He's close enough to be able to lean back and whisper to him a question that nobody else will hear. Simon may be the leader among the 12, the spokesman, but it's John who knows he can ask Jesus to share the secret with him. And Simon doesn't resent that. It's Simon who actually asks John to ask Jesus the question. Simon acknowledges that John's got that closer fellowship with Jesus than he has yet experienced. The Passover meal ended. Nighttime had come. Jesus and his disciples left the house. They went out of the city. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Stay here while I pray." But he took with him three disciples, Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Same three who had seen Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration now saw the depths of Jesus' agony. Jesus fell to the ground. And there he lay, pleading with his Father again and again and again, "Oh, please take this cup of suffering from me." He knew he had to drink a cup of pain, misery, the wrath of God. It had been given to him by God his Father to drink down. And now Jesus is pleading with his Father, "Don't make me drink it." And the sweat is pouring off him in what seemed to be great drops of blood. James and John had said that they could share Jesus' baptism and they could drink Jesus' cup. But now they were seeing just what misery, what agony there was in that cup. They could see how Jesus was recoiling from it. They heard Jesus pleading with his Father, "Please find another way, please, Father." But they also heard Jesus praying, "But Father, not my will, but yours be done." They saw Jesus' total submission, total obedience to God the Father. Perhaps it was there in the Garden of Gethsemane that John learned that the only way for Jesus to enter his glory was through humiliation and pain and agony and obedience, and that there could be no other way for him too. Well, you know that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus there in the garden, and when Jesus allowed them to take him and arrest him, all the disciples left him and fled. Yes, even John, the disciple who had loved him and been loved by him with such devotion, John failed Jesus, just as every believer, even the most devoted believer, has failed the Lord Jesus in so many ways. John left Jesus and fled. But at least we know this, that John returned. He was there at the cross. We know, so the Lord Jesus, at least in his dying hours, knew that his dearest disciple hadn't deserted him completely. This is what we read. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. John was there to see and hear all that happened at Calvary. He was there when Jesus cried, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Perhaps it was then that he could believe that he was forgiven for having run away and left Jesus. He was there when Jesus saved a dying thief who cried, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was there when the darkness descended and Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was there when Jesus let out that great triumphant cry, "It is finished." And it was John to whom Jesus knew that he could entrust his mother for the years ahead. Mary had other sons of her own, but it wasn't to them that Jesus entrusted her. It was to John. Her sons might give her a more secure home in some ways. But you know, when it came to talking about Jesus, John understood Jesus far better than Jesus' own brothers did. So for the rest of their life, for the rest of her life, Mary would be talking together with John about the one that they both loved best. Two more glimpses of John as we see him in the Gospels. First, the morning when Jesus rose again. It was Mary Magdalene with other women who came first to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled from the opening. And Mary Magdalene ran to tell who? Simon Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the moment that Peter and John received that news, they set off running to the tomb. John arrives first. He looks into the tomb. He sees the grave clothes lying there with the face cloth separate from the cloths that had bound the body. John doesn't go into the tomb. He waits for Peter to arrive. Peter gets there a few minutes later and he does go in. And then this is what it says. The other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John believed. He knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. He hadn't yet grasped why Jesus had to die and rise again. He hadn't yet understood what was prophesied in the Old Testament. But he knew with a total instinctive certainty that his Lord, the one who had called him by the Lake of Galilee, the one whom he had seen shining with glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, the one whom he had watched crying out to his Father to spare him, but still said, "Your will be done," the one whom he'd heard shouting in triumph from the cross, "It is finished," he knew that Jesus could not be dead. He knew that death could not hold Jesus. He knew that Jesus was alive and alive forevermore. He believed. And then finally, one more glimpse for this morning. We're told in the last chapter of John's Gospel about how Jesus appeared to his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee while they were fishing again. And he cooked a meal for them on the shore. And again, he performed exactly the same miracle that he had performed on that day when he had first called John. Again, he told them to let down their nets, and there was a miraculous catch of fishes. He wasn't in the boat on this occasion when he gave them that instruction. He was on the shore. And it was John who first recognized him. "It's the Lord," said John. John couldn't mistake him. Well, after they'd eaten that meal that Jesus cooked for them, the Lord Jesus had a very personal conversation with Simon Peter. And then we read this, John chapter 21, verse 20. "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had asked, 'Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?' And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?'" The Lord had told Simon Peter what was going to happen to him, but now he wants to know, what's going to happen to John? Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple, John, was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but "if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you, Peter?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. John was going to live for many more years. Certainly he was the last of the disciples to die. In fact, this story grew up that he was never going to die, that he was going to be still alive when the Lord Jesus returned. But that wasn't what Jesus promised. John was going to die in due time. But first, he was going to have many years of serving the Saviour whom he loved. And that service included writing the Gospel of John and writing the letter that we're going to be studying. Well, it's been the quickest overview of what we're told about John in the four Gospels. Do you feel you've got to know him any better? The man who wrote this letter, have you seen how close he was to Jesus? How he was allowed to witness events that very few other people saw? There at the lakeside, there in Jairus' home, there on the Mount of Transfiguration to see the glory of Jesus, there in the Garden of Gethsemane to see Jesus' tears and his agonizing obedience, there at the cross to hear him cry, "It's finished," there at the empty tomb to know that Jesus had conquered death. Could anybody be better qualified to tell us what real Christianity is? What it means to be loved by Jesus? What it means to follow Jesus? Who could do it better than this man, John? If we want to know what it means to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, then we're listening to the real expert, aren't we? When we read the first letter of John. God willing, next week, we'll fill in briefly what we know about John's story from the time that Jesus left his disciples and returned to heaven up to the time when John wrote that first letter. And then we'll be ready to start at chapter 1, verse 1. May God bless this series for Jesus' sake.